And today we want to talk about serving Orangevale. Serving Orangevale. And the main text for today is one that should be familiar to most of us because it was a text during our vacation Bible school 2 weeks ago. And that text that we're talking about is from John chapter 13 and verses 1 through 17. Now, as we begin to look at our text, there are two basic things that Jesus is really getting across in the big picture here. One is that Jesus will leave this world, and two, his believers will remain in the world. And since those two things are about to happen in the one event of Jesus going to the cross, Jesus wants them to have a message, to have an exemplified message that they could take with them of his love for them to show to others. So let's go ahead and read the text. Okay, this is John chapter 13, right? Starting at verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body's clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said, "Not everyone was clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Now, let's think about the fact that in first century Palestine, foot washing was a necessary part of mealtime hygiene. People wore open-toed sandals, and they walked almost everywhere and almost through everything. And unlike most people today, you know, they didn't sit in chairs to eat dinner. They reclined on the floor around the table, and so when they sat down, they were sitting next to somebody else's feet, on both sides of them at least. And so when we think about it, foot washing was a blessing, really, to both those being washed and to those sitting near them. And foot washing isn't something that the host of the home would do. It certainly wouldn't be something that a guest would be asked to do or even want to do. It was a dirty job. I mean, who wants to wash somebody's feet, really? So it was left to the least of the servants. And if there were no servants present, then that task usually fell to the youngest or the least influential of the group. It's like, hey, you know, who's left? Oh, hey, it's little Willie over there. Let's get him to wash the feet, you know? Anyway, and that's what makes this whole encounter with Jesus so remarkable. Think about it. Jesus washed the feet of all 12 apostles, from protesting Peter to backstabbing Judas. He washed them all. Their teacher, their Lord, took on the role of a foot-washing servant, the lowest of low, and did what no one else wanted to do. But it needed to be done, and he did it. And then he told them why he did what he did in verses 12 through 17. He said he wants his disciples, the 12, and you and me, by extension, to do the same. And that doesn't mean, of course, that Jesus wants us to wash each other's feet, but it means that we need to have the same attitude of service that Jesus showed. So I thought we'd call this kind of serving the power of a towel to serve. The power of a towel to serve. Again, like Jesus, we are sent out into the world to serve others and to do it in the name of Jesus. Of course, even with Jesus' example of a humble towel servant for us to follow, there are disciples today, and of course even in Jesus' day, that would never, ever do what no one else would want to do. Say, I'm sorry, that's just not going to be done unless we can find somebody to do it, somebody other than me. There are just disciples like that who would never serve in such a humble way like Jesus, but instead they would only want to be served and say, well, I really can't do that, but if you could do that for me, that'd be great. Over in the Gospel of Mark, something happened among the disciples that became an opportunity for Jesus to teach about the power of service. And here's what happened. Two of Jesus' disciples, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, also known as the sons of thunder, asked Jesus if he would allow them to be second in command. In other words, to sit on his right and his left hand. You see, James and John were still thinking about an earthly kingdom, a kingdom like David's kingdom. And they only wanted positions like what maybe, let's say, Joab or Abiathar under David had. They wanted positions of power, of authority. And while Jesus didn't say no, he didn't say yes either. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that it wasn't even for him to say. Instead, Jesus had something else to say to them. So if you're not there already, turn over to Mark 10, and we'll read verses 42 through 45. Text says that Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, in thinking about what Jesus said and our own congregation's relationship with Orangevale, we see really this passage is a guide for us, right? Think about it. There's always this temptation among Christians to want to shape and control those around us by creating and passing laws, exercising that authority that favor Christianity and Christian values. We hear about it, the law is this, the law is that. But we have to remember, first century church thrived under laws that didn't favor Christianity. Okay? All right, so while that might be one way to serve, to try to enact laws that favor Christianity, the way that Jesus showed us isn't one of legislation and control, but one of service. Remember, Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and to sacrifice himself for others. He didn't want to enact laws that say, okay, you need to cater to me. He said, let me do for you. And so that's really what we should do about others. And to be able to be about too. We need to look with the eyes of service all around us in order to see what we can do for Orangevale, for those folks actually in our community. And that is, again, the power of a towel. So how did all that work out in the early church? You could say, Chuck, that sounds like a good idea. How did it work out in practice? Do we have some clear-cut case examples? Well, when we look at the book of Acts, We see that in Acts chapter 2, the first century Christians were already eager to serve one another. This is verses 46 through 44 through 46. There we read that all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So they already had this attitude of serving one another, of selling and giving to help one another, of sharing together, okay, of serving meals for one another. Of course, serving one another is a natural thing really to do because we're all a part of the same body. We're part of the same body of Christ. So naturally, we want to take care of our own body and we want to love one another and take care of one another. But Jesus told us that as his disciples, we're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Matthew 5, 13 and 14, this little light of mine, right? And so our loving and caring and serving is meant to be extended past our immediate circle of Christians and move beyond ourselves to those outside of our circle with the end goal of bringing those outside into the circle, right? Into the body of Christ. And that again is the power of the church in service. The power of the church in service. Just one more example we have from the book of Acts. And that example is one that shows the power of the church in service from Acts chapter 6. And in just verse 1, we read that in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, the solution to the problem we all know pretty well from this text, right? We have the selection of seven men full of the Spirit and wisdom who ended up taking care of these widows. But the point I want us to see here is not the selection of the seven, but the fact that the church identified a need, taking care of those widows, and was serving their community to meet that need. They're feeding those widows in their community. Now let's think about what's happening in both Acts chapter 2 and Acts 6 here. Before anyone thinks that, you know, I want to go ahead and extend all this incredible benevolence and begin a feeding program for widows, now, those things and those service projects are not really what the church is about. That's really not the purpose of the church. But those service projects are meant to be an ends, you know, where you get a chance to, if you get a chance, I put a little article on the back of the sermon notes today. Take a look at that. You see, those service projects are a means to an ends. And while those service projects do show the love of Jesus and help us to put that into practice, the end is not the project and how many widows we can feed. The end is still the salvation of their souls. That's always the end, you see. That's the purpose of those projects. That's our purpose too. So no matter what the program is or what it is, the end goal should always be the salvation of souls, not the project itself. So in looking back at Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 6, with those service-related things within their community of selling and giving and sharing meals and going out and taking care of widows, were souls saved? And I have to ask myself, well, that's a good thing. Let's go back and see if we can check. Take a look at Acts 2:47. There the Bible says, "And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." And then over back in Acts 6:7, Scripture says, "So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." So yes, okay, there were souls being saved because of the power of the church in service. All right. Of course, there's more there than those programs, but in essence, those things helped, is the point. Souls were saved. The point being, again, though, that with any program or project or event that we do, we need to always remember that the program or project or event is not what we're about. Those are not the goal. Those things are the means to the end. And while those things show the love of Jesus again, they're still a means to the end goal of saving souls. Now consider this. Was the church successful at all with doing this kind of service? Well, history, extra-biblical history, tells us that during the early days of the church, the Greek and Romans had little time for the sick and the dying. And we could say that very much about today, too, maybe. Their culture, though, was very much built around that whole survival of the fittest thing. If you're healthy, you survive. If you're sick and you die, well, that's, you know, that's just the way it is. All right. But along comes Christianity. And because not only did Christians take care of one another within their own community, within the body, they went ahead and extended that care to others outside of their fellowship. Very early on, Christians became well known for their acts of charity. So much so that by the time of the 4th century, by the time of Emperor Julian, who didn't conform to the then state-run form of Christianity and became known among certain followers of a particular type of Christianity as Julian the Apostate. Anyway, Julian saw the good works of the Christians during the 4th century AD, and he decided that he saw a good thing. All right? It was such a good thing that he wanted to imitate those good works of charity because things were falling apart within what he was doing. He says, they got this good thing going. We want to copy that because they're making us look bad. This is what Julian said. He said, it is disgraceful that when no Jew or ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us. So he's saying, you know, those Christians are doing a better job of taking care of our people than we are. We got to make it better and do what they're doing, you see. In other words, Julian recognized the importance of this truth. A life of service is a powerful testimony. You see, a church that ministers to its community can gain strength and influence in ways that a church just simply seeking political and legislative methods can ever have. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is encouraging the church at Corinth to be generous in their giving. We usually look to that passage sometimes when we talk about giving, right? So that the praise of God will happen. So that God will get the praise through the power of the church in service. Look at just verses 12 and 13 there of 2 Corinthians 9. There we read that this service you perform is not only supporting the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have provided, proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession and the gospel of Christ, for your generosity in sharing with them and with everything else. You know, there's this thing that happens when people see good things being done in the name of God. That said, we don't want to get the praise ourselves. We direct that back to God. Because if we direct it toward ourselves, then that's not right. Our goal is to do good things so that God gets the glory. All right, so that we don't get the praise, but so that God gets the praise. And so when we help others in God's name, whether it's food, money, even opening a door or whatever, God is the one that's glorified. That said, again, our goal is not to make our church better known or have the thrill of seeing our names in the news. We want that to happen, but that's because our goal by doing that is to see people praising God because of the things that we've done for God, okay? And prayerfully, along the way, remember, the end goal is the salvation of souls. So prayerfully, along the way, the lost will be saved. And this model of serving to save is seen again all throughout history. Just look around at the average hospital, you know, or orphanage. The first orphanages and hospitals and senior care facilities all came about because of Christians. You know, when's the last time you went to, let's think of a hospital. They're all around, I guess. There's usually a patron saint or something somewhere in the middle of their hospital, right? Christians You know, back then, we're not only concerned with the physical needs, but the spiritual needs. And thankfully, a lot of these hospitals have begun to remember that. And of course, they usually have chaplains, but they usually try to take a holistic approach to medicine. And they try to offer places of prayer and things because they understand that God really needs to be a part of this healing process. Anyway, the point is, again, is that Christians throughout history have done many great things in service for communities to help God to get the glory. Okay. And while our congregation is limited to be able to, you know, being able to do such grand things, you know, right here in Orangevale, there's still so much more that we can do to serve on a simpler scale that can be just as powerful. So how do we go about that? Well, how do we go about getting to see the power of the gifts of our service? Well, think about it this way. The church should be known as a community of people dedicated to service or to those good works. And when we look at the New Testament, we see that the Apostle Paul told us that that's one of the primary reasons we're created in Ephesians 2:10. And then later on, Paul wrote to Titus, reminding him that the believers in the church were to be devoting themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. And that's Titus 2:14. And then a little later on in the same book, believers should be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good, Paul reinforces. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And that's later on in Titus 3:8. And it all starts by doing really what we've already been doing and what we've tried to get started. You see, we first need to analyze the needs around us. We need to say to ourselves, you know, what's going on that we can serve in? And really, that's supposed to be what the Community Involvement Committee is all about. It's about finding ways to serve Orangevale. Think about it. You know, you could, I don't know, let's say you could have the best ice cream in the world. Let's say Leatherby's, all right? But if you open your store in the middle of a lactose intolerant community populated by vegans, I don't care if you have the best ice cream in the world, it's not going to sell in the neighborhood. All right? And so we need to find out what the needs are in order to serve them. But again, remember, serving and service-related projects are nothing but a means to an end. The end, again, being the salvation of souls. And once we, again, figure out a need around us, then we need to examine ourselves personally and individually and as a congregation and decide whether or not we could help to meet those needs. For example, there's an incredible uptick in the homeless population within our community. And while it is an identifiable need, our resources, our manpower, and the legality involved and the general financial ability of our membership would have a difficult time in meeting such a need of many of the homeless. And so while it is a need, it's not a very realistic form of service for our congregation at this time, unless it was done in an extremely superficial way. And what I mean by that is, well, here's some food. You think, well, isn't that helping? Well, not if you really want to minister. There's much more to that. All right. Well, then let's suppose we do end up determining a real need that we could possibly fill in Orangevale. Then it's up to those of us who are skilled in those areas of that need to fill that need. And there could be multiple areas and people with multiple skills. But you see, that becomes your ministry. That becomes our ministry. And for those interested in those particular areas without a skill set, then those of us who do know how to do are supposed to really teach those who want to do. Over in Ephesians 4:11-12, Paul instructs the church with these words, saying, "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ might be built up." Now, we still have evangelists and pastors and teachers. We're without pastors right now, but we have teachers and evangelists. We've got people who know things that can share about how they do stuff. And so the idea is that those of us who know and can teach how should do just that, so that the church can be edified, so that the church can be built up, so that we can see the power of the gifts of service in action. Again, those three steps about serving in our community are pretty simple. It's identifying those needs, recognizing our gifts and abilities to fulfill those needs, whether or not we have them or not, and then putting those gifts actually into action. So let's go ahead and review the whole thing. We saw the power of a towel to serve when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, leaving them and us an example of humble service to follow, a one that leaves a lasting impact on people. And we saw the power of the church in service in the book of Acts and the impact that the church had in both their immediate community within the body of Christ and those outside of their immediate community and really all throughout history because of their dedication to service, a service that leads to salvation. And we said that if we want to see the power of the gifts of service at work here, then we need to do three primary things. Identify real needs, recognize real gifts and possibilities within ourselves, and then put those gifts into action. Of course, the greatest gift that we have of all is the gift that God gave us in Jesus Christ. Remembering that God sent Jesus to die on the cross so that we could have the forgiveness of our sins and be able to be reconciled with God. And really, that's what it's all about. It's not about the service project. It's not about the gift. It's about Jesus and being reconciled to God. And anyone can accept that gift of God, that is Jesus Christ, by confessing Jesus as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and then being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. The Bible tells us that when we do that, we receive the promised gift of the Holy Spirit, and we're saved. And for those of us, of course, who are already Christians, well, then we need to remember that Jesus' model for us is to be a servant. Be a servant with the end goal of saving those souls that we're saving. So the encouragement for us is to serve Orangevale today. Again, if there's anyone here this morning who needs to come forward, maybe to be baptized into Christ, or maybe you have a prayer request or a need, or maybe there's something else that we might be able to help out with, I'd like to encourage you to come forward now and share those needs as we stand and sing.